No, really, the Lord had really been burdening my heart in this book of Thessalonians in particular, and every time I kept praying, Lord, what book would you have us go into? Just coming back to this particular letter. And once again, I know the thoughts are, well, why are we skipping over 1 Thessalonians? And I would say, to some extent, we're not, because we're certainly going to be bringing in a lot of 1 Thessalonians, as the letters were really written within 6 months of each other. It's an interesting thing. And so as Paul writes this letter to this church, he has actually left this church not long after it had been founded. And you know that when you first begin to work and when you first begin to minister to people, the concern often is, well, what's going to happen to them? What's going to go on in their life? And quite frankly, Paul didn't leave because he wanted to leave. He left because he was forced to leave. And so we're going to be looking at today some of the background of this book, and to not make the background seem, shall we say, just merely academic. We're just going to walk through this and make it applicable to our lives. Because really, this is such an applicable text, as they all are. But as we come to this city of Thessalonica, there's a lot of things that will relate to us as Americans. Because of the fact, first of all, that this is a free city. That is to say that it's a city that is not as much attached to the Roman rule at this time, but it was actually given autonomy to act within its own realm. And so the city officials were governing the city as it was also a kind of democracy within that city. And so it has quite a history, going all the way back to Cassander, who actually names this city after his wife as they found it some 300 years before Paul comes on the scene. And what we understand, that his wife was actually half-sister of Alexander the Great. So there's a lot of history surrounding this particular city. And ultimately, this city became the capital of Macedonia, which we know that Alexander the Great came from actually that particular region of Macedonia in Greece. And so this city has a lot of background about it. And it's a port city, which means that there's a lot of influx of a lot of things going on, a lot of things happening. Not unlike the nation that we live in. A free place, a place in which there's far more freedom than many other places in the world. And yet the question is, how does this freedom affect us? And I really felt like in this time in which I've just heard a tremendous amount of hostility and acrimony, not only on the radio but on the TVs, it'd just be a good book to go through, because Paul directly focuses on what he calls in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the mystery of lawlessness. And he makes reference that it's already at work now. And he ultimately conveys the point that we're heading down this road in which the time is coming when the lawless one will begin to take his place on the earth. And who he's talking about, of course, is the beast and the Antichrist and the rule of the evil one that will come upon the earth. And so what he's telling us is that we're moving in that direction, and it's coming through the venue of lawlessness. Think about that. And so it's something that affects us, because what he's conveying to us is that this lawlessness comes out of this concept of freedom, and how we use that freedom and the things that affect us in that. So we're going to be looking at his great theme, in which surprisingly enough, you would think that people had a lot of freedom and had a lot of ability to do what they wanted to do would be very much at peace. And yet, it is this whole concept of peace that eludes them. It is the whole concept of hope that evades them. And you say to yourself, well, why would they not have peace if they get what they want, if they live the way they want to live, and they have this freedom? Why would they not have peace? And it's one of the things that Paul begins to address. It's one of the curses, if I can put it this way, of freedom, is that we find ourselves in a realm of hopelessness. And you would think, well, it would just be the opposite, but it's not true. His statement at the very beginning is, he states, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, we're going to be talking about actually how he gets in Thessalonica. And actually have at the top of your sheet, how did we get Thessalonica? And I'm asking you, how did you get here? Because really what he's going to be talking about is a state of hopelessness and restlessness that oftentimes is a part of our lives. How did we get here? How come we're not confident in our lives? And how come we don't have the peace? And so when he conveys to them that his desire is to give them the favor of God and that he would give them the peace of God and this great comfort, he is going to emphasize that particular point, the peace of God, which passes all understanding. He is also going to be focusing on the fact that they're doing a lot of things that are unfitting, and it's one of the things that happens when we have freedom. Oftentimes, think of the book of Judges, and it says, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And once that begins to happen, then there's chaos in the realm of the world, where you say, well, there's not chaos in the United States. Well, in many respects there is, but more specifically in your heart. There's chaos, there's unsettledness, there's disarray. And people are doing things, just whatever feels good. And once again, the thought is, well, if I can just do whatever I feel, whatever feels good, then I'm going to be happy, I'm going to be satisfied, I'm going to be content. And nothing could be further from the truth. His statement is that it's only fitting that we rejoice in what you're doing. And that particular emphasis is that he's going to be talking about doing those things that are fitting, those things that are right, those things that are in line with what is good and just. And as he says in chapter 1, if you look with me, he states this in verse 11. To this end, we also pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for what? Goodness and the work of faith with power. Watch verse 12. In order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. You need to start living in this. You need to work in this. We understand, according to chapter 2, verse 2, that their composure has been shaken. How do we know that? Well, that's what it says. Chapter 2, verse 2, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed. And then he talks about this whole mystery of lawlessness. As you come to the end of chapter 2, I want you to read with me in verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us what? Eternal comfort and good hope by grace. What does he want them to do? Comfort and strengthen your hearts. Why would he be writing this? Because their hearts are discomforted. Because they don't have a sense of peace. That the God will comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. He goes on in chapter 3 and talks about perverse men. And then he talks about the fact that people are living an unruly life. What oftentimes does freedom do? Well, it gives you the right to do whatever you want to do. What then comes out of that? An unruly life. You go, well, what's wrong with that? What's going to make you miserable? And I know that people say, well, it's not at first. Yeah, just keep going the path. The wages of sin is death. And misery will come. And disarray will come. And the spirit of turmoil is going to come within your life as you continue to walk down this path. So he begins to preach to this people about hope. And a hope of a spirit of Jesus Christ that puts their life once again in order. Because they're clearly in disarray. I know that oftentimes we think of these people that lived thousands of years before us. And we say, well, I really don't relate to those individuals. But he mentions people like Paul. If you look in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Some of you actually say, well, you know, I have one of those names that would never be in the Bible. But just to kind of encourage you today, it's kind of a side note. Silvanus, the word Silvanus? Anybody know what Silvanus means? The name directly, literally translated, it's Woody. That's amazing. So actually there were Woodies back in, all the way back in that particular time. And what we understand is that this is Scripture. Scripture is a part of our lives, and these people are people that we can relate to. And we're going to be looking at how we can relate to them and how we can find a peace in the midst of a tumultuous society. So I want you to turn all the way back with me into Acts chapter 16, because we're going to talk about the beginning of when Paul actually finds himself in Thessalonica. Now, once again, I just want to remind you, Thessalonica is over in the Greece side. Now, I'm not going to do a whole geography thing with you guys, and I think you pretty much most of you will fall asleep if I do that. Probably some of you are going to fall asleep anyway. What we're going to do is see what Paul is doing and how he got there. It's an amazing story. I don't know if you've ever read this in Acts chapter 16, how he actually gets over to Greece. But it doesn't seem like that was his initial plan at all. He was in the region of Asia Minor, and once again, we're not going to go into all the details of that, but that's in the modern-day Turkey as we know it. And he was heading actually north. And it says the Spirit of God tells him, I don't want you to go out to Bithynia. Now, most of you are going, well, Bithynia, where's that? That's north, so we'll just say that the northern parts of Asia Minor. And so if you were to, some of your maps in the back of your Bible will actually show some of the journeys of Paul. And this is his second missionary journey. And as he's coming up, his first was with Barnabas. Now he's with Silas. Just to let you know, Silas is short. Silas would be defined as wood. Silvanus is woody. So it's actually short for that. But we'll see Silas actually going with him on this second missionary journey. And as they go, you'll see a marked turn. He's heading north, and you'll see him start heading west. And it'll be because the Spirit of God says, I don't want you heading further north. I want you heading towards the west. And he actually goes all the way to the coast, and he stops there at Troas. And so I want you to pick up with me in Acts chapter 16, as we see in at the end of verse 15, where Paul chooses Silas to go with him. And in chapter 16, at the very beginning, he goes into a region of Lystra as he's heading, you know, out that way, and he finds a young man that is of good reputation by the name of Timothy. So he's picked up Silas and Timothy, who are part of the mention in chapter 1 and verse 1, aren't they, in which he gives the greetings. And so as he starts heading in this direction, then he heads up towards the north, and it says in verse 6, if you pick up with me, they pass through Phrygian and Galatian region, and having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Now, I'm not exactly sure how that happens. We're just going to take it for granted that it was very clear to Paul at that point. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in a night, a certain man of Macedonia. Now, this is where Alexander the Great came from, Macedonia. And there's an interesting story that I've told before. I won't go into the details of that today. But the very fact that God is calling through an individual and calling and beckoning Paul to go now into Greece, which he's going to have to cross over some waters in order to do that. But the passage says, a vision appeared to Paul at night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So he ultimately then goes across and he comes upon a city or a township that was a colony of the Romans. It's in Greece, but it was a colony of the Romans. And the Romans actually, during this time, built a big road called the Via Ignatia, which goes some 700 to 800 miles across this road. And it will dip down, and it'll go from the north, it'll go from Philippi, it'll head down towards Thessalonica. So Paul will actually take this particular road, which was actually built by the Roman army, to fight battles. And so Paul will head down this road and has some pretty trepidatious places within it. But Paul will go and he'll start in the region of Philippi. As he goes in Philippi, of course, he's in Macedonia at this time. Philippi is that community in Macedonia where the man was calling out, come. And of course, the thought is immediately, well, okay, where's the man, God? I mean, that would be your initial response. There's got to be a man there because I had a vision that there was a man and he was calling, come. And he comes and there are nothing but women. He can't even find a synagogue. Well, it's a Roman colony, so not necessarily a synagogue in that particular region. And he finds some women that were praying. But he doesn't find a man. This is where he meets Lydia. And Lydia ultimately, literally begs him, will you come and have your work in my house? And she opens up her house. And we understand that Lydia was a woman of some means and was able to do this. And so Paul begins that. And as Paul is also walking through the streets of Philippi, a young girl begins to call out to him, being demon-possessed. And she is a young lady that has actually brought a tremendous amount of profit to those in the community as they sell their idols and as they also use her in particular to prophesy and to call up the dead or whatever. If you look and see in divination, if you pick up with me in chapter 16, verse 16. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, now I want to stop here and just interject this one point, that throughout the book of Acts, there are passages that are called the we passages. In those particular passages, this is where Luke is with Paul. And so he'll include himself in the pronoun. We were going here. You'll also see where Luke then on occasions will fade out and not be in the passages, and he'll say, and they went there. And we'll pick up and find this. Verse 16, and it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And she continued to do this for many days. Then, after Paul was greatly, isn't that how it reads in your passage? Greatly annoyed by this, he turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And then, of course, at this point, if we can put it mildly, all hell breaks loose with the people that are using her. And that is that they're very angry because he just threw away the brass ring, so to speak. The goose that lays the golden egg has been destroyed by Paul. And so they want this guy locked up, and they want him beaten. Now, we know that he's in a Roman colony, and we also know that Paul's a Roman citizen, but nobody asked that he was a Roman citizen. By the way, at that particular time, you couldn't touch a Roman citizen without a fair trial. Nevertheless, they didn't ask him. And so they just take it upon themselves to start beating him. And if you look within the passage, it says, their master saw their hope, verse 19, prophet was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them. And I think at this point, Luke somehow seemed to distance himself from this particular instance. And he says, they dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them into the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. The crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates then tore their robes off them, and they proceeded in order to beat them with rods. You go on to the next passage in verse 23, and it says, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them. Many blows, if Scripture says it's many blows, it's a lot of blows, because Scripture doesn't exaggerate. There's not hyperbole, I don't see, really, in Scripture. So what is being said here is that these men are really tremendously inflicted. I mean, imagine. You get this vision, and the vision is, come, we need you over here. So you basically, at your own expense, go all the way over there, and you just find women, you don't find a man, and the men that you find are beating you. These are the men that you find.
And it says, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely.
Now, this text is now telling us that this particular jailer is very zealous for his position, because he doesn't just throw him in the jail. If you look in the passage, he throws him into the inner prison of the jail. Which, as I understand, this tellinium is what they called it. This place in which they would bring them in to the inner spot is almost like a hole of sorts in which mud and refuse was the floor. So the smell was just horrific. There wasn't hardly a beam or an inkling of light that could make its way down there. And what they would put them in would be stocks, bonds, more specifically, they would put them in these locks, and they would lock them in, and then they would start stretching them. A man by the name of Origen, some 100 years later, was putting this, and they actually moved the stakes 4 places in stretching his body, which is telling us that that was part of the process of going into the inner prison. You say, well, how do you know that this was true with Paul and Silas? Well, if you just read with me, and having received a command, he threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, at this point, if I was Paul, I'm a Roman citizen. They wronged me as a Roman citizen. What would you be doing? I'd be calling for my rights. I have a right as a Roman citizen. And we know according to the text, he brings it up, doesn't he? But it's not to the end. He doesn't bring it up while he's in prison. That's a pretty interesting point. Here he is in these stocks, and they're stretching him and Silas. And instead of him going against the governing officials and even this jailer, you wrongly put me in these stocks. You not only wrongly beat me, I shouldn't be here. And of all places, I shouldn't be in the inner prison. What do they start doing? Well, you read it with me. But about midnight, now this is after they've been beaten. Please understand this. I don't know if I'd have breath after this. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Now who do you think are the prisoners? Well, these are the most unruly of the unruly, are the prisoners. And they begin listening to him. Well, you know the story. God shakes the prison with an earthquake, and the stocks fall off. It's an amazing thing. And the jailer goes, I'm dead. I'd rather kill myself than them come in and torture me. And so he gets ready with a sword to kill himself. And Paul and Silas say, stop. We haven't left. You've lost not one of us. And he falls down on his knees and he begins to ask them the way of salvation. Ultimately brings them into his house. Think about this. Brings them into his house. And the whole household, it says in the passage, baptized. What a great thing. Now who would have thought to minister in such a way? Wouldn't you think that ministry would be better to claim your rights, to shake your fist, and to say, how dare you? I've got a good lawyer somewhere in Rome, and he's going to come and, you know, knock your socks off. Wouldn't you think that that would be the best way to go? I mean, we're going to show them, as Christians, we're going to show them what they can do and what they can't do. But he doesn't. They sing songs. They give praise to God. And they submit themselves to the governing authority. Now, as we go on down to the bottom of this particular passage, it says at the end that the magistrates find out that Paul's a Roman citizen. So they start, you know, wooing him, if we can put it this way. And it says in verse 35, you'll pick up with me, in the day of the chief magistrates, they sent policemen saying, release these men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now, therefore, come out and go in peace. Yeah, you've just been beat to death. And they just want you to go out and forget about it. Right. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without a trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out. You say, why is Paul doing this? I can tell you this. Paul is not doing this for himself. If he was doing it for himself, he would have done it earlier while he was in prison. But he's doing it now because as he leaves Philippi, he does not want this jailer to be in any way harassed. So he's going to make sure that he has something to protect those around him. And he's once again considering those that have been left behind, those that are now going to be a part of the church of Philippi. As we read the book of Philippians, Paul says, you, this little church, and probably that little girl that the demon had been cast out of, the women around the waterway, and this Philippian jailer is the beginning of the church of Philippi, and he says, you at Philippi gave to me when nobody else would. You supported me. And what we're going to find is this church in Greece, the very first one as he hits Greece the first time, this little church is going to support him as he begins his ministry all the way down to Thessalonica. And he's going to receive a gift from them while he's at Thessalonica. What a marvelous thing to think of. And it all came about because he didn't proclaim his rights, but because he praised God in the midst of an unjust situation The way God works in our lives is very different, and the way that God builds a church is very different. And this is going to be the point that Paul hits upon, in particular with the church at Thessalonica, as he now walks down this road some 100 miles to the south on the Via Ignatia. And we pick up, if you look with me, in chapter 17, in which we begin to read, and I hope you recognize the pronouns at this point. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, which were actually, basically, if you were to look at them, are like 33, 37 miles. So we're figuring that they were probably walking 33 to 38 miles every day as they were stopping off on these ways going down. That's quite a trek as you go through. And when they had traveled through these cities, by the way, the pronoun what? They, which is telling us what? Luke was left at Philippi. You see once again the graciousness of the ministry, not only as Paul begins the churches, but not wanting to abandon them, not wanting to leave them alone. He leaves different ones with him. And what we will see is gradually Paul becomes a single missionary as he leaves Silas, as he leaves Timothy. He will ultimately be by himself in Athens, by himself. So then they come to this place of Thessalonica, and it says that there was actually a synagogue of the Jews in Thessalonica, this grand and marvelous city, a city that actually had extremes, I would guess, all the way from traditions of Judaism to the strictest austerity of the walk of many of the Greeks, i.e. Stoics, to the Epicureans. You have people that were full of the mystical debauchery and many idols. And so you have, it was a smorgasbord of religion, not unlike America today. There's so many choices, so many things that you can choose. You would think with all the choices, you'd be so much happier. I find that I'm almost always more miserable when I have a lot of choices. That if you make things a little bit more simple for me, I mean, even when it comes to, and I remember Josh was sharing about eating, if even it comes to just where you're going to eat, if you could just narrow it down to two places. That's what we try to do with the kids. You can either here or here. Because if you just leave it open to all the different places, I mean, we could talk forever. Everybody would have their own little restaurant to eat. And so what we have is this confusion that's stirred in the city. And what we're going to find is a city that is very volatile and very upset. So Paul goes and the ministers within the synagogue, and the scripture tells us that he's there for 3 Sabbaths. Now, best of my calculations, that's basically 3 weeks. That's not a long time. Some commentators will infer that he stayed perhaps a little bit longer, but it's not a long time that he stays there. I mean, think about going in and ministering to people for 3, 4, 5 weeks and then leaving them and say, you're on your own. Now, Paul doesn't do that because he's actually forced out of Thessalonica. But the fact of the matter is, these people are going to be left alone. These people are going to be abandoned. There are individuals that God has placed in our lives that have brought us to a closeness of God. Sometimes they are abruptly taken out of our lives, and we go, why so soon? I'm not ready for this. And in many respects, the Thessalonians are going to be dealing with these kind of feelings as Paul is taken out in a very early time of their lives, because they finally heard something that was of comfort to them. They finally heard a message that could bring them hope. I mean, all of the different religions out there could not bring them a hope that this message of salvation did. And if you look with us, we see clearly what he begins to preach. He says he reasoned them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead. This is a key point, by the way, in Thessalonians, because what you're going to see throughout the book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is this whole issue of resurrection. It's a big issue to them, because what it connotates is hope. And they don't have hope. with all the choices that they have, with all the things that they can do, with all the freedom that is given to them, they don't have hope. And they begin to hear this message. And if you just keep your finger here in Acts 17, and I want you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. I told you I would go into 1 Thessalonians. If you look at 1 Thessalonians, I want you to look at the end of every single chapter except the last one. And the last one really emphasizes the return of Christ. But if you look at the very end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll pick up in verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve what? A living God. This is what these people are looking for. Something real. And watch the phrase here. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Look at the end of chapter 2, verse 19. For who is our hope, our joy, or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Right. End of chapter 3. So that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. And so what's chapter 4 about? Well, chapter 4, we are not as those who grieve, that don't have hope, but if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, right? Verse 14, so God will bring him with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, what do they need to do with these words? Comfort one another. What is the problem with Thessalonica? They are discomforted. They are very volatile. This is a very volatile society. They need some anchor for their souls, and he's going to give them hope. It's an interesting writing on a sepulcher that they had actually found in Thessalonica, written by one of the heathen worshipers of the idols. And if I could just read the inscription to you, it reads this way. It declares this, and I quote, "After death, there is no revival. After the grave, no meeting of those who have loved each other on the earth." Can you imagine the marvelous message as Paul walks into Thessalonica and says, Christ has risen from the dead? Can you imagine them hearing this? And the great comfort they begin to feel in the midst of this. If you go back to Acts chapter 17, I want you to see what happens to them in Thessalonica. A problem arises. You know what the problem is? Some rich people start listening to Paul. You know, the Jews, no big deal as long as the poor people were following him. But get some rich people to follow him. And who do you think were some of the first rich people to follow? It was the women. And why the women? Well, in Greek society at this time, even though there had been changes, and tremendous changes from the time of early time of Greece, the women were still the ones in the back seat. They could have and own property and have lots of money, but they still couldn't have much authority. But one thing they were allowed to do was they were allowed to be the spiritual leaders. They were actually allowed to be priestesses. And so it's no surprise that many of the women, and even the well-to-do women, that were being oppressed and suppressed in that society, began to come and listen to the message. And if you read with me, it says that as he was in the synagogues, he was explaining and giving evidence of Christ. And he was saying that this is Jesus, whom I have proclaimed to you as the Christ. And verse 4, and some of them, watch this phrase, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and a number of what? Leading, influential, powerful
women with money. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace.
Now, how do you suppose they could find wicked men in the marketplace? In the marketplace, well, in the marketplace, the place is doing business. Everybody's happy in the marketplace. You would think that a place where you can buy stuff and get whatever you want, people would be very settled and very peaceful. Now, people are very unsettled, very discontent. You can find them in the marketplace because the marketplace doesn't give you peace.
It says they began to find the wicked men from the marketplace and they formed a mob and they set the city in an uproar.
How could you get a whole city in an uproar? Because people are basically fundamentally angry inside. They're in turmoil inside. It doesn't take long before you begin to stir up with vociferous language, with hostile language, with language that just is hurtful, and you begin to throw accusations out, and all you have to do is get this person on board with you is to show him some advantage in hating. And it's a lot easier to hate than it is to love. And so they begin to bring this whole mob. But the fact that they can build a mob so quickly is telling us what kind of city this is. The fact that people can rally so quickly in hatred demonstrates a problem in that nation. And we see this in our nation today. I mean, we get so stirred up so quickly over things. The last thought in our mind is to sing in the prison. The first thought in our mind is, we've got rights. And our thought is, if we pursue those rights, that somehow we're going to take control of the situation and make things better. You're not. You're just playing into it.
The Jews, becoming jealous, taking along the wicked men in the marketplace, formed a mob, set the city in uproar, coming upon the house of Jason,
which, you know, they're thinking, okay, Jason, he has the right name. Jason actually means Joshua, Jesus, basically the same name. It's just transliterated into their language. But they're thinking, well, you said it was Jesus, so we're going into his house, and he's obviously the one that's opened his house to these people, and let's go get him. And so they begin to look for Paul. Paul's not there, so what do? Second best thing, you pull out Jason. And you start hauling him out. And that's exactly what they do. And they cry out. They couldn't find Paul. They began dragging out Jason. Verse 6, some of the brethren in the city of the authorities shouting out, these men have upset the world. Who's upset the world? You've upset the world. The world's upset.
And Jason has welcomed them, and they act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. And they stirred up the crowd of the city authorities, which really is a benefit to the Jews at this time because they've already been kicked out of Rome for causing trouble.
So they're thinking, if we can show ourselves loyal to Caesar in Thessalonica, maybe this will give us a benefit too. And if you can point to somebody else as being the problem, then it takes the spotlight off yourself.
The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea.
Now what we know in the book of Thessalonica, Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, is Paul sends Timothy then to go back to Thessalonians, and he stays with them a while. Silas, he then holds back in Berea, and Paul then ultimately will go to Athens. Athens is a very unproductive place in which he goes, and they basically, you know, want to have nothing to do with him, but they were very receptive in Thessalonians, but he couldn't stay. They had to smuggle him out, leave him behind Timothy. As you read the first letter of Thessalonians, we read it as coming from, as Paul leaves Athens, he goes down to the city of Corinth, which is also in Greece, and he writes the letter from Corinth to Thessalonians. And he writes the first letter. And the first letter he writes is, I'm concerned about you. I need to hear from you. And if you remember in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, he's saying, I can hardly wait till Timothy comes back because Timothy needs to let me know what's going on. I mean, these people have barely come to Christ and now they're left alone and Paul is very much concerned And the last thing he left was the city in an uproar. And what we understand, according to the letters, is they're going through tremendous persecutions. The tendency of Thessalonica is going to be for these free-spirited people to just do whatever they want, to throw the whole thing away, to ignore what the magistrates are all about, to form their own mobs. That's going to be their tendency. What Paul is going to repeat over and over again is that the Spirit of God is a spirit of discipline. And when I came and when I served you, I didn't ask of anything. I worked hard so that you would live a disciplined life. And he begins to encourage them in this work and this walk of Christ, which is very different from the world, because the world wants to go for all the rights that they can get and do as little work as possible. This is the perfect picture of the church at Thessalonica. But in every case, Paul will combat it by his standard of reputation, by the way that he behaved himself. And he'll keep pointing back to that, as well as keep calling them to a higher standard of walk, believing this Jesus can change everything if you and I will just submit to the authority that he's given us, unfair as it may be. If we will but submit to it, God will do a great work. And so he begins to call them to trust in God. So by the time we come to chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, he's going to state to them, you know that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Don't let it take you in. This is why we're going to study this book, because we live in a nation that has a spirit of lawlessness in it. And our thought is that if we could go after our rights, if we can pursue what is legally ours, then somehow we're going to fight for the kingdom. And that's just the opposite way to fight for the kingdom. God has called us to not only be law-abiding, but God has called us to minister by doing good. And he's going to push them into doing good. He's going to encourage them in doing good by working for others and by not going out with handouts. And many of us, you know, many people today are just looking for the handouts. And the thought is, if I could just get more handout, I'll be happier. And Paul reveals, no, you'll be in more disarray. This is why mobs can be formed so quickly, as you have miserable people by the truckloads out there. And they're not benefiting anybody or ministering to anybody. So it's going to be a good study. And we're going to direct our hearts into this walk as the Lord begins to take us as free people in many respects and make us servants instead of those demanding our rights. Father, we come before you today. We ask that you'll stir within our hearts a desire to follow you. And Lord, we understand our tendency is to get stuff that is easy and free and pursue our rights. But Lord, you reveal to us in your word, this is not the path to happiness. And this is not the path to true fruit. And Lord, we want our lives to count. You've given us a hope. We don't have to live in this realm of turmoil. You've given us a peace that passes all understanding. But Lord, we also realize that in order for us to take hold of that peace, we need to be walking by that peace. The same walk as Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, perhaps there are things that have happened in your life that is shuffling, confusing, frustrating to you. The thought is, I have my rights. The emotions begin to form, and how dare those people do this to me? Dearly beloved, we worship a Savior
that is risen from the dead. Is there anything too hard for him? Then he can take care of this circumstance if you will honor him in it. And Scripture tells us, and I know it doesn't make a lick of sense to you, that if you will but give him thanks and submit to the authority over you, that somehow he'll vindicate you. And he'll give you a confident expectation that this world will not be able to take away. What are you doing in Thessalonica? The message is coming to you today. You pray a sunny place.